For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You can be seated. We're on a journey through the letter to the Romans written by Paul, and it's going to take us to an amazing place. When we get to Romans 8, towards the end of this message series, the end of May, where like the Romans 8 starts with, "For therefore there's no more condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus." And Romans 8 ends with, "So nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." Yes, but before we get to the summit of the mountain, we first need to take a dip through the valley. That's what we're doing today. Welcome to church. Hope you'll have a good time with us today. Before we get to that beautiful summit, where everything that God has promised is sort of becoming true in Christ Jesus, and it's really the summit, perhaps, of the whole New Testament, of the whole Bible, we need to first descend through this valley of human sin, of brokenness, of lostness. That's what we're doing today. We're going to discuss really from chapter 1, verse 18, where we started today, and there's a lot more text coming today, and it's going to get even heavier, all the way until 2, verse 12, traveling through the valley of sin and shame, to really to understand our lostness and to understand our need for grace. In the book that I recommended last week, and that I'll recommend again today, by Andrew Olerton on the book of Romans, very simple. He gives this example of this metaphor of understanding what is happening here. He talks about how he got an engagement ring for his wife back when they were engaged. By the way, there's people in our church who just got engaged. They're not here now, but they met here and they just got engaged. It's fun. Fun news to share. Anyway, and so what happens is that he gets this engagement ring at the jeweler, and he puts a black cloth on the counter and puts a ring on it so that the diamond shines even brighter. And he said that makes me think of what Paul's doing here in Romans 1 and 2, is that he puts out the sort of the black cloth so that it's a darkness. He leads us, he brings us to the depths of human lostness, however, you know, sad that is and however painful that is, so that the diamond of the gospel can shine even brighter. So that's kind of what's happening. But we're only discussing the black backdrop today. And this is perhaps why Paul spent so much time pointing out these hard truths of the lostness of human life, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can shine even brighter in the midst of that darkness. As Paul discusses the lost state of human life, he does this against the backdrop of Genesis 3. He actually uses a lot of Genesis language in the passage that we just wrote. That's the origin story, Genesis 3, of human sin and human brokenness, human lostness. And the words he chooses have direct connections to the language we find in the early chapters of Genesis, pointing to kind of where it all went wrong, But instead of merely talking about Adam and Eve and kind of as individuals, Paul talks about all of humanity as a whole, humanity as a whole in sharing in that lostness. So he starts off, God's greatness and his goodness are seen in creation. So referring to Genesis 1 and 2 that describe the whole of creation. God created the world so beautifully, so good. And from looking at the beauty of creation, we should be able to see the beauty of God, the Creator, as well. It's not a mystery. Actually, it says it's plain. It's evident. But then instead of worshiping God, humans began worshiping created beings. It's funny that he's using creation language there. The birds and the animals and the creeping things. Direct words that we find in Genesis as well. And then it says, humans exchanged the truth for a lie. As Adam and Eve believed the lies of the serpent and ate the fruit, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie of the serpent. And the key word in these verses is exchanged. Humans exchanged the worship of God Most High for worship of created beings, supernatural beings, but still created beings and images of created natural beings. And exchange God's order, God's design, God's truth for a lie. The reason why human life is the way it is right now, with all of its beauty and all of its brokenness, is because it's got a Genesis 1 and 2 blueprint, but a Genesis 3 distortion. So there's beauty in creation still. There's beauty in human life still. Because we were created good. We were created beautifully. We were created in the image of God. But there's this Genesis 3 distortion where we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And that's where all the darkness and the brokenness and the lostness comes from. We human beings have rebelled against God's order. It's not just Adam and Eve. It's all human beings since. Thanks for creation. Thanks for the breath of life. Thanks for putting us here in charge of the earth. We'll take it from here and we don't need you anymore. And God's response to this rebellion, as Paul kind of summarizes it, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of the bodies among themselves. Have it your way. When we said, not your will, but ours be done, God says, all right, have it your, if you want to do it your own way, then go ahead. But you can't hold me responsible for the choices that you make and the things that you do and the consequences it has. God hands humanity over to the consequences of their own rebellion. The passage opens explaining how God's wrath is revealed. We'll say a little bit more about God's wrath later. Well, this is it. This is how God's wrath is being revealed in our time. He hands us over to the consequences of our own rebellion. Paul's going to say more about this. We continue to read. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Can you hear the mourning in Paul's voice here? Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. A couple of things about this passage. As you can see, this is hard for me to preach on. Paul discusses, he starts off discussing sexual immorality, and in particular, the practice of homosexuality, as one of the ways that humans have deviated from God's original design. But you must understand, he's giving this as an example. He's not giving it as the primary way that this happened, and he's also not giving it as an example of the worst way. It just is a way. And I'm reading this passage with you because I want to honor the whole of the text of the book of Romans. And we're not going to skip it over verses. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary that we're doing, but we're going to discuss it passage-by-passage. But we're going to read every verse in the book of Romans during this sermon series. But I simply cannot touch on the nuances of the context of this passage and the very deep personal feelings that are involved for some of us here when we read this. And the issues it brings up, and the history it brings up, and the difficulty you might experience with same-sex attraction. Let me simply point out that it's our heart as this church that all people are welcome here to grow together towards wholeness in Christ. Whatever burden you carry, whatever things you go through or struggle with, that we are far from interested in being the church that has all the answers. We would rather be a church that is the answer. That is the answer. That is welcoming you. That is helping you through those struggles and helping you to grow towards wholeness in Christ. That's our commitment. There's an incredible lot more to say on this topic. I have studied this. I actually have taught like a two-hour teaching on this for our students a couple of years ago, but I don't think that that's what we came to church for today. So maybe another time. Let's move on. Because what Paul is trying to do in this passage that we just read, is he's trying to get us to understand that we are all equally lost. That should be your takeaway from what we just read. We are all equally lost. We're all lost and in need of salvation. He's not condemning our sin. He's not condemning our brokenness. He's pointing out that we are all equally lost without Christ. Our lostness is both in our sinfulness and our own responsibility over our rebellion against God, but our lostness is also in our brokenness over how life affected us. There are many forms of brokenness and sinfulness that Paul talks about. And these are all counterfeits to how God intended it to be. It's an exchange of God's order for human disorder. And in the human disorder that he points out, there's grand scale war as what is going on right now. But there's also something as pride, something as seemingly simple as feeling better than the other. There's blatant evil and violence and abuse and oppression, and also everyday evils that disrupt human flourishing, disobedience to parents, talking behind someone's back, gossip, all mentioned in the same passage. It's a subtle way in which Paul is making clear that this state of lostness and depravity of humanity is not just the tyrants and the bullies and the people in the Epstein files. It's all of us. Not all of us in equal measure, but all of us in equal status. As he would say later in chapter 3, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all stand guilty and empty-handed and ashamed before his throne. And you know what? This we just find extremely hard today to understand and to acknowledge. Just find it hard because we don't see ourselves in taking part in the dark side of human life. We'd rather blame the few obvious cases, making excuses for ourselves, making ourselves only the victim instead of the perp. But Paul's explaining what has come to be called original sin, that we all take part of this, that we're all lost, that we're all in sin. But we think in terms today of original innocence, claiming that every human evil is the result of wrongs in society, in education, in religion, and other influences. And this all, of course, can be solved by increasing freedom, by improving education, and especially by blotting out the oppressive systems of religion so that we can all be happy and truly ourselves. But this is just another way that human beings have exchanged the truth for a lie, dodging our responsibility and only emphasizing victimhood instead of choosing to do it our own way. If you want to understand this better, read more about this, I recommend the book Strange New World by Carl Truman. Super, super helpful book. See where all these thoughts come from and how they influence life, etc. Not for now. So we're all equally lost. We're all contributors to human evil, to the dark side of human life. But it is true that there are two sides to that coin. It is a both-and situation. Human lostness means that we are both victims and perpetrators, both violator and violated. When you analyze the conversation that the serpent has with Eve at the tree, tempting her to eat from the fruit and to also give it to her husband, you are hearing the voice of a predator that is grooming a victim for human trafficking. That's what's happening. Before we ever sinned, we were sinned to by the Satan. So yes, we are also lost in the sense that we are broken, that we are victims, that sin has been done to us. However, that doesn't excuse us from personal responsibility. And however you come to this, whatever side of that lostness, the guilt or the brokenness, whatever side of that lostness is most dominant in your life right now, it all brings us to the same state of lostness before God. We have lost our way and we are in need of salvation. And God's response to this, wrath as it is called, is not a fit of rage or an overreaction to people not doing what he wants, not playing according to the rules, not coloring within the lines. It's the pain of a father that lets his son rebel against him, even though he knows where it will lead. I think the best way to understand the whole passage that we're discussing today against the backdrop of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a story that really reveals the heart of God. He tells about a father that has two sons, and the younger one one day tells his father, "I want you to give me my part of the inheritance already," which basically means, "You're worth nothing to me. I can't wait until you die, and I don't care about you, I only care about what you can give to me." And the father, with pain in his heart and against all cultural norms, has to sell part of his business to give the inheritance to the son. And the son goes off to a foreign land, squanders it all in deeply immoral behavior. And at some point, there's a famine in the country where he is. He's run out of money and he's run out of friends and he's got nothing, and all he can do is begin to work for a pig farmer to sit with the pigs, and he even wants to eat from the pig's food, but he is not allowed to. And then he realizes, in the depths of his shame, in the depths of his lostness, "I should go back to my father. Maybe he'll hire me back as a servant. Maybe he'll maybe if I make a good excuse, if I do a good speech, if maybe he'll welcome me in. What Paul is describing in this passage is the depths of our lostness, in the same way as the younger son in this parable understands how he's lost. He goes home, he's hoping to be accepted as a servant, but the father runs out to meet him and to welcome him home, restoring him even to his position of sonship. The son's walk of shame, the father turns into a homecoming. And Paul points us to our position of lostness, hungry, lonely, smelly, dirty. And then he's going to invite us all to run home to the Father and be invited back into sonship. But the story goes on. Both the story of the prodigal son and the passage that we're discussing today, they continue. Because just when you thought that God's grace was for some other people, you know, real mess-ups, we're confronted with the fact that it's as much about us as it is about them. The father of the story in the prodigal son had two sons, and they were both equally lost. The one openly rebelled, and the other secretly rebelled, was as far away from the heart of the father as the one that squandered the inheritance. And when the father welcomes in the prodigal, the other son mocks, gets a hissy fit, and considers himself morally right, but under-rewarded. He is as lost as his brother. And Paul will go on to show this as he continues. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who thought that it wasn't about them, for all who thought that the things that we do kind of balance out the things that we do wrong, for all who thought we don't carry responsibility for our own actions, Paul's got some tough love for all of us. It's about you as much as it is about them, whoever them is. The dominant theme in this passage that we just read is God's wrath. So let me point to a few very important things here before we bring this message to an end. First of all, God's wrath is justified. I understand that there's no way to hear the word wrath and think of it as a positive attribute of God. Like wrath, it's like wrath is you know, for the heads of a state or a regime that's being attacked, and they say, our wrath will be great. They will come to regret their cowardly attacks. Sound familiar? Anyone followed the news last couple of weeks? No? Okay. Yeah, something? Okay. So that's where we expect to hear the word wrath. Like it's with anger, it's with wah. Or maybe from movies, from a parent or a partner who's lost someone. There's wrath. There's this sort of, that drunk driver filled with rage. One's revenge. It's not something that we necessarily associate with God. However, God's wrath is justified as human wickedness is a rebellion against Him. God's righteous judgment is over all the ways that we've violated His creation, His creatures, His honor. We exchanged relationship with Him and worship of Him for lesser things that corrupt us, that distort His beautifully created world. And so He comes in judgment over these things because they were ultimately directed at Him. He comes in wrath against everything and everyone that is in rebellion against Him. God's wrath is also just. It's not only justified, it's also just. He does it in a just way. The opposite of God's wrath is not His love. The opposite of His wrath is indifference. Not caring at all. This earth longs for justice to be done. This world, every continent, every nation longs for justice to be done. Justice. And part of that justice is God's wrath coming over all evil and wickedness and injustice. And so we can experience a sense of peace and confidence for one that it's God who is the righteous judge, that He will do it. We don't have to, because, you know, Paul makes pretty clear that we have no business judging. Who are we? We take part in all that human evil to our measure as well. But God is completely good. God is God, and He is able to judge because He is able to do it justly. He is completely good, and He is completely just. God's wrath is weighty, but it is good. He does not leave evil unpunished. He does not turn His face away. He cares. His wrath is not a contradiction to His love and faithfulness to His creation. Rather, it's an expression of it. God's wrath is also impartial. We'll talk about this more next week, but the passage and the rest of chapter 2 will speak into the differences of Jew and Gentile, where the Jews had a more explicit revelation of God and the Gentile more general revelation, as Paul refers to in creation. But he also explains that we all stand guilty before God. We all have fallen short. God's judgment, though, has nothing to do with ethnicity or favoritism. It has everything to do with responsibility. Have we been responsible with what we knew we should do and should not do? And did we act in accordance with that? Lastly, God's wrath is both already and not yet. That's a familiar phrase, right? The kingdom of God is already not yet. God's wrath is also already not yet. Just as the kingdom of God is already breaking through, but not yet completed, only when Jesus comes back again, God's judgment and wrath is also already not yet. Today's passage started off with the sentence, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So in this sense, God's wrath is already being revealed by handing people over to the consequences of their own rebellion. But in the passage we just read, he says the wrath the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So that's something that's happening in the future, also when Jesus comes back. So in this other sense, wrath is still coming. God will in the end be faithful to his creation and return in judgment over everything that is in rebellion against him before he makes all things new. Before there is a recreation, there needs to be the decreation and the getting rid of everything that's not supposed to be in the new creation. We've come through the valley. I want to end with some good news. Is that okay? Yeah? Okay. See, Paul doesn't end here. The whole book of Romans is meant to be read in one go, all the way through. So it's a bit weird that we're ending here today because the message is far from ended. The story goes on. We're going to climb out of the valley towards the summit. But for today, we'll have to end here. But I do want to end with a view of where we're going, of the ascent. You know, got to see the summit. See, last week, we talked about the V shape of the gospel. Remember? Jesus came down from heaven, lived a life of full obedience to God, innocent of sin, and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin so that we could be restored. So through his resurrection, there's a new life. There's a new way for our lives. God's love and kindness towards mankind is that he did not leave us in the valley of despair, leave us in this valley of darkness, leave us in this valley of sin, of guilt and shame, of lostness. But he followed us into the valley and died on a cross, experiencing the most gruesome way that injustice is seen in this world. He followed us into the valley of the despair so that with him we could climb out. God's justice and mercy come together on the cross as Jesus dies in our place for the forgiveness of sin. And in doing so, Jesus expresses the heart of the Father that welcomes both the younger brother back into the family and meets the older brother in the field to also welcome him back home. Jesus provides the way back to the Father. We won't have to stay in that valley. There is a path upwards. That is the path of faith, and that is the path of obedience. The path of being forgiven and made new in order that we can live the life God intended for us. God's kindness leads to repentance, an opportunity to choose a different route, to choose a different way. His kind invitation to us is that we will turn from our ways and through Jesus Christ experience God's forgiveness from the sin by us, healing from the sin done to us, and receive a new spirit inside of us and a new way for our lives from now on. Amen. Amen.